So, today, Joshua, lesson 6, chapter 4, our second part of the crossing of the Jordan, right? Approximately 5.7 million people in the United States currently have this disease. The number of Americans with it's projected to triple to 16 million by 2020. This disease is the only top 10 cause of death in the United States with no known cure. New study ranks it as the third leading cause of death. Someone in the United States develops it every 65 seconds. 200,000 people under the age of 65 have early onset of this disease, and it affects the entire family. It's not just a disease of old age. This disease is irreversible. It destroys brain cells, causing thinking ability and memory to deteriorate. It is the most feared disease in the United States. And what am I describing here?
Alzheimer's.
That's right. Forgetfulness is a serious problem, not just for Alzheimer's patients, but for each and every one of us. We set up reminders for almost everything we do, maybe in our day timer, our phones, our calendars, and for me, I have paper all over the house with things that I'm jotting down. We have observances on our calendars, like Memorial Day. Why? To keep us from forgetting the men and women who have fallen, who have died securing our freedom. Forgetfulness is a cause of all sorts of decline, and probably a huge cause of the demise of marriage. Couples forget to say, I'm sorry, or I love you, or their anniversary, and on we could go. Soon, they wonder why their relationship is suffering so, why they've lost their first love. If that's true of a relationship with a spouse, it certainly is true with our relationship with the living God. Do a word search for the words forget or remember in Scripture. You'll be amazed. You'll see how true this really is. I could have given you many, but I'm going to go to one place in the Old Testament where it's repeated and one place in the New Testament. I love Psalm 78. I taught through it years back. And it's really appropriate with our lesson today, big time. But let me read a few verses out of Psalm 78. For he established a testimony in Jacob, that's verse 5, which he commanded our fathers that they would teach them to their children. Verse 6, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. Verse 7, that they should put their confidence in God. Reason? So that they would not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Verse 11, they forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them. Verse 42, I'm still in the same psalm. They did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from their adversary. Then I went to 2 Peter, because I remember when my husband taught through this book years back. It's amazing how many times Peter had to tell us, remember, I need to remind you again. Verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth. Verse 13. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by what? Way of reminder. Chapter 3. He's not done. Verse 1 and 2, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, verse 2, so that you would remember the word spoken beforehand. And then we can go to verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Last week in our lesson, the people were told to consecrate themselves. Why? Because our memory verse, right? The Lord was going to do wonders among them. In our lesson today, the storyline continues, repeating some of the same information, which tells us, wow, this event must really be important in the history, and God doesn't want it to be forgotten. And unlike physical Alzheimer's that holds no known cure, there is a cure and a remedy for our Alzheimer's, our spiritual Alzheimer's, or we could say amnesia, right? Israel was told to set up memorials so that future generations would not forget, so that they would not forget. Yahweh knows people forget, and these memorials were going to be reminders for his people of his mighty works, of his great deeds. The story of the crossing of the Jordan is spread over three chapters, 3, 4, and 5. All three are linked together by the covenant. Can you imagine the anticipation of the Jews for this moment in time? We really do have to set ourselves back in their time. God had promised a conquest to Abraham more than 500 years before this. In chapters 3 through 5, there are three closely related events. 1, the crossing of the Jordan. 2, the erecting of the memorial to that crossing. And 3, the renewal of the covenant sign at Gilgal after the crossing of the Jordan, but prior to the beginning of the conquest of the land. Chapter 4 celebrates this great miracle of the crossing by going over some of the same things that we already talked about from chapter 3, but he adds to it, and he looks at the event from just a little bit different perspectives. He gives detailed instructions for this memorializing of this event, which was to stand as a perpetual reminder to Israel and to all the nations. There's two major sections in our chapter, 1 through 14, and then verse 15 through 5:1. And when I put these lessons together months ago, I kept debating, should I put 5:1 with this lesson? And I didn't, but it's kind of there. The first shows the effect of the events in Israel, right? Joshua was exalted. Verse 14, this was really important that he would be exalted as God's man here. And then the second of these shows the effects of the events outside of Israel because of verse 1 in chapter 5. I think the chapter reads more like a movie than a narrative because it's kind of choppy and the people are in the river, the people are out of the river. They're taking these stones and putting them here, then they're taking stones and putting them there. And we kind of makes it a little bit hard to follow sometimes. But we can see a pattern, and the pattern of these two chapters is anticipation, confirmation, commandment, fulfillment. We can't come away without recognizing that this date in history should not be forgotten. The first section I have called Memorializing the Crossing, Stage 1, verses 1 through 10. Would someone like to read those nice and loud for me, please? Loud enough so maybe it could get picked up? Probably not. On the recording, go ahead.
1 through 10.
1 through 10.
When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and to carry them over with you, and put them down at the place where you will stay tonight." So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be memorial to the people of Israel forever." So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. Now the priests who carried the ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over.
Thank you. You see what I'm saying? You know, they're here, they're out, and it's just, what did you constantly hear in there? They did as God commanded. This theme of obedience is throughout this book of Joshua. So verse 1 obviously resumes, right, the action from chapter 3. He almost repeats verbatim the last words in chapter 3, verse 17. But God's command in 2 and 3, in verses 2 and 3, is a little bit more detailed than chapter 3, verse 12. And one of them must be kind of out of place chronologically. But most likely, I think God's command came first in time, and then Joshua's words to the people followed. The text calls attention once again to those 12 tribes of Israel. Remember what I said, what was so important about that? Another reminder of the nation's unity. It's a 12-tribe nation, not a 9.5-tribe nation, right? So Joshua 3, verses 14 and through 17, and then again in 4, 10b through 14, describe the process of the crossing over. But a major focus in our chapter this week seems to center on the 12 stones, right? The writer seems to be stopped halfway through about talking about the crossing, only to interject this information about the stones again, obviously intended to show us there's great significance and importance in the storyline. If you do a little geographical study on the Jordan, you're going to understand, or you've come to know, that it's very long. It meanders, though, and turns in and out. But its width is more like a creek. We had this discussion in our small group last week. It's really about 100 feet wide most times of the year, and 17 feet at the deepest point. However, when the Israelites crossed, it was at flood stage, which we mentioned last week, right? The water was overflowing its banks. Coincidence? No way. But why would God choose this time? He just wanted to make sure he was leaving no room for any critic or any Israelite or any person in future time to say that this happened some, you know, way through nature, right? It could only point to the supernatural feat of the living God himself, controlling the laws of nature, the mighty hand of God. In verses 6 through 7, the significance of the stones is given. The memorial was to be highly personalized. Literally, in the Hebrew, at the end of verse 6, it reads, "What are these stones to you?" The stones were to be a perpetual reminder to Israel. God wasn't going to always perform these dramatic miracles, but by means of these stones, Israel is going to be able to remember this mighty wonder. Verse 7 said the stone should be a memorial to you for a while. No, forever, forever. Verse 8 confirms that all that had been done as God commanded. Whatever Joshua said was in effect a command from God. What God said, Joshua repeated. Joshua's obedience to God and the people's obedience to God and to Joshua, his spokesman, right? Our theme, you just cannot get away from that. It was just throughout this chapter again. Obedience, obedience, trust and obey. In my first teaching, I shared with you that the Hebrew Bible calls the books of Joshua through Ruth what? We call them historical books. Do you remember what I said? They call them the former prophets and the latter prophets, but these are the former prophets. But you can see, in a way, why Joshua, why they did that, because he's acting like a true biblical prophet in a way, because he's God's spokesman here, right? This is interesting. I love learning all these little tidbits when you just go through and study in depth like this. In verse 9, I got another section that has some differing views. You know, was there one set of 12 stones or was there two set of 12 stones, right? At first glance, verse 9 seems to introduce a second set of stones. The first set would be those that the 12 men took up from the middle of the river and set them on the bank, verses 3, verses 5, and verses 8. And the second set would be those that Joshua set in the riverbed, verse 9. One set would be the true memorial stones, And the other set would mark that very spot in the middle where those priests stood, where the ark had been held. Perhaps they'd come visible during the dry season when the river was low. Some way or other, it must have been discernible if you take that view, right? So the Septuagint, though, supports that view by saying it refers to 12 other stones. Interesting. So some question this view because they're like, what's the purpose of two, as well as what good is a memorial in a riverbed when the waters cover it most of the time? So the other view believes, verse 9, and again, we can think, oh, this isn't important, and it's not to what the meaning of the text is, but I just want to really encourage you that when you study it out, don't just gloss over it. There's just, you know, this is a way we really want to know what God's Word is saying, and it just adds to just the details of what the Word of God teaches us. And the other view believes verse 9 is best read as Joshua having initially set up the 12 stones in the riverbed itself, where the priest had stood. Joshua himself set the stones up initially, since the earlier verses mention only 12 chosen men. When we read about those 12 men taking up 12 stones from the riverbed to set up on the banks of the river, they were talking about the 12 stones that Joshua had already set down there. Their purpose initially was to mark that important spot where the priest stood with the ark. However, when the crossing was complete, these stones were set on the riverbank as a perpetual memorial. That would then be the significance of the statement at the end of verse 9, where it says, let me read it, then Joshua set up the 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing. And they are there to this day. The NIV reads, let me listen to how it reads here, Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. The word there would refer to the stones on the riverbank, not in the riverbed. This second view, again, seems logical for two reasons. Many hold that first view, too. I'm not even sure what view I hold here. It's not as important as Rahab's view to me. But anyway, for these two reasons, this is why they like this view. The command of God to Joshua and through him to the people concerns one memorial. Joshua could have on his own set up a second, but that doesn't seem to go along with Joshua and how much he obeyed verbatim the word of God, right? The second reason, verse 9, seems to explain what happened to the stones taken from the Jordan, not how an additional collection of stones was set up. At the end of the chapter, when the stones are mentioned again, nothing said of that second memorial. So, whether one set or two sets of stones, the point of action is the same. God was not always going to perform things like this. Therefore, Israel, you must remember them for all time. We are a forgetful people. Israel was a forgetful people, and they needed a memorial to remind them. The memorial was not going to be an altar for sacrifice. It was going to be a pile of stones for remembrance. Big difference here. Let me quote, "We do not forget pain so quickly as joy. And most men have longer and keener remembrance of their injurers than of their benefactors, human or divine. The stones were set up because Israel remembered, but also lest Israel forget." Isn't that true? And don't we tend to think of the Jewish people as a people of ingratitude? But we should more truly learn this lesson from their history. If you asked yourself today whether your recollection of God's goodness to you is more vivid than theirs, how would you answer that? Scripture calls us to forget none of his benefits, and unless you and I make distinct and frequent efforts to remember, to recall, we too will certainly forget his benefits. It has been said that the greatest enemy of our faith may be that of forgetfulness, which is why I started with the introduction I did. Verse 10, the emphasis again on obedience and fulfillment of the spoken word. The message is clear. When God's people did and obeyed what they were told to do, things went pretty good for them, didn't they? The verse ends so tersely. The people crossed over the Jordan quickly. And I don't know about you, but I think I would have been booking it too. You know, you just think about that. Oh, the water's there, but I'm going to do this. It's quick. My Nikes are going to be on. So, second, the crossing completed stage one. Now we're in verses 11 through 14. Someone want to read those verses? Gwen?
I have NIV.
You have what?
I have NIV.
Do New American Standard. Who's got New American Standard? Okay, go ahead.
And when all the people had finished crossing, the ark of the Lord and the priest crossed before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over in battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 equipped for war crossed for battle before the Lord to the desert plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him, just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life.
Great, thank you. So now we're back on the crossing, aren't we? We're not on the memorial stones any longer. So the ark is mentioned as a very efficient cause. It was the first to move, and it was the last to leave. And its movements captured the deep attention of the people, who probably stood on the opposite bank. Remember, they're crossed. They must be wrapped in admiration and awe of this closing scene. That's what it means to fear the living God. To be wrapped in admiration and awe of the things he has done. We also read for the first time that the priest crossed. So the end of this glorious miracle is in sight. Verses 12 through 13, they single out those Transjordan tribes again for special attention, noting that they were in fulfillment of Moses' commands. Remember I said there's a lot of commands and fulfillments here? I already mentioned a reminder of their unity. But new information is given, and it includes the number of fighting men and the fact that they gathered near Jericho ready to battle. You had that in your lesson, so I'm not going to explain on that. Verse 13 is the first reference to Jericho in the story of the crossing. It foreshadows the dramatic events to follow, not until chapter 6. Jericho lay 6 miles west of the Jordan in the very deep rift of the Jordan River Valley. Verse 14, we have a summary again, but adds a really important effect of this great event in fulfillment of God's promise to Joshua. That was God exalting Joshua. Joshua is now, in effect, the new Moses. Remember the crossing of the Red Sea? The people feared the Lord. They put their trust in God, and they also trusted Moses, his servant. Now Joshua found himself in a remarkably similar situation, a remarkably similar miracle. Then we go to verses 15 through 18. The crossing completed, stage 2. Who wants to read that? Where's my NASBs? Yes.
Now the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests who carry the ark of the testimony that they come up from the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. It came about when the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted to the dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went back and went over all its banks as before.
Thank you. So when you did those chapter overview charts, one of the questions I asked is to notice keywords, right? I hope you wrote down the word ark when you did that way back whenever, right? An important detail about the crossing of the Jordan, aside from the way it was crossed, is the prominence of that ark. 9 times in chapter 3, I believe 7 times in chapter 4. I didn't go back and count again to see if I was correct when I wrote that. Why is the ark so important? Cindy talked about it last week. It represented God's presence among the people. It symbolized God's power, his sovereignty, his rule, his holiness, his mercy, right? The ark points to the unchanging character of God, and Israel must keep her eye on it. But here, the ark is described a little differently. Not the ark of the Lord, the ark of the covenant. What does it say? The ark of the testimony, right? The written words of the law constitute the testimony. And the use here is so appropriate in the context, right, of command and fulfillment that we've seen throughout these two chapters. God's word is the basis for everything that Joshua and Israel was to do. Remember our memory verses? Chapter 1, 7, but we didn't memorize 7, we did 8 and 9, but 7, 8, and 9 all talk about the significance of the written word of God. It's different for us New Testament believers. Not that it's the significance isn't on the word. We don't fix our eyes on the ark any longer. Hebrews 12 tells me to fix my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith. So the final stage in the miracle of the crossing was the priest leaving the Jordan riverbed and the waters returning to their place. A mirror image of chapter 3, verse 15. The miraculous nature of this crossing event, so prominent throughout these two chapters, once again highlights the statement that the waters return to their flood stage the moment the priest touched the ground. Can you just see that? It's just amazing. The suspended laws of nature are restored. Wow, ladies, this is some God that we serve. This is the mighty, powerful God. The next part is memorializing the crossing. Stage 2, we're going back to the memorializing of the crossing. Verses 19 through 5:1. I'd like you to read chapter 5, verse 1 to end it, too. Someone read that? Yep, thank you.
The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan, for until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel.
That should have reminded us of our verse in chapter 2, right? Isn't it amazing? I don't know about you, but I'm overwhelmed with the stuff I'm learning in this book of Joshua, that I just, when you read through a narrative, sometimes you just skip and miss so much of the details that are in here. The details in this part were so amazing to me because God's ways are so vast and so unfathomable. The crossing of the Jordan happened on the 10th day of the first month, which corresponds with March or April. This was an important day. It also coincided with the day that the Passover lamb was to be selected, Exodus 12:3. It foreshadowed the keeping of the Passover on the 14th day of a month in accordance with the Passover calendar when the lamb was actually killed. This isn't coincidence. The fact that this happened at Passover, it really helps us to connect the crossing of the Jordan even more closely to the events of the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea. And we see that in verse 23 when they mention both again together. We might say that the Passover had marked the beginning of redemption, and the day, this day, marked its completion. God had written his faithfulness across another date on the calendar, hasn't he? God ordered it to be so that they would enter Canaan 4 days before the annual somberness of the Passover, and on that very day when the preparation for it was to begin. That's amazing to me. He would have their entrance into Canaan graced and sanctified with a religious feast. This would have reminded them of their deliverance out of Egypt, and comparing them together, God would be glorified as the Alpha and the Omega. What amazing providence of God, having arranged that the entrance into the promised land should be at this feast. I don't know about you, but that just resonated with me all week long. The text goes on to say that they camped at Gilgal. That's a weird word to say. Isn't that Gilgal? I don't even know if I'm saying it right. But just east of the Jordan Valley. But Gilgal, you're going to realize it's really an important religious site. It's one of the first of three religious bases that Israelites occupied in Joshua's day. The second was Shiloh, and the third, Shechem, right? But here in Gilgal, the Israelites celebrated several religious rituals, including circumcision and the Passover, which we're going to read of in chapter 5. Gilgal was the base of their operations and a line of communication between the battle fronts. It's obvious from the text that Gilgal would be a place of remembrance. So whenever Joshua and the men would return from battles, whether they won or lost, along with future generations, they would always be reminded of what took place, this mighty act of Yahweh. Gilgal remained an important place of sacrifice for many centuries later. Unfortunately, worship there eventually became apostate, and 2 8th century prophets condemned them, Hosea and Amos. Sad, isn't it? Verse 20, Joshua now erects the stones as a memorial for a permanent site. This is going to be the first of many piles of stones that get erected during the book of Joshua. They're going to serve as a memorial for some significant event that's going to take place. And we're going to look at the other places in our future lessons. Verses 21 and 23. Here is the theological conclusion to the crossing that must stick in the heart of every Israelite and every woman here today. The purpose is given once again as to why these stones had to be erected. First, as a reminder to pass along to their children. Remember Psalm 78, those verses that I read? One said, the memorial stones proclaimed the duty of parental instruction in God's mercies. They speak of a time when tradition was the vehicle of history, when books were rare and monuments were relied upon to awaken curiosity, which a father's words would satisfy. The Jewish father was not to send his child to some Levite or other to get his questions answered, but he was to answer it himself. I love Boyce's comments here. Quote, we can almost see it now. 15 years post-Jordan time, an Israelite father and his 6-year-old son are strolling through Gilgal National Park. The lad spots a pile of stones. He counts 12 and exclaims, hey, Daddy, what are those stones for? The son's curiosity now becomes the occasion for communicating to him the news of Israel's astounding God and how he unleashed his power and his goodness for his people. Isn't that great? I am afraid that too many parents are guilty and too apt to say to their children, go ask your Sunday school teacher or your youth group leader, when such questions are put to them. The decline of parental Bible teaching is really having a huge mark on our homes and our families. And this should scream POA to every parent and grandparent here. Verse 24, secondly, the miracle was performed. It was performed for a greater purpose than just getting the people across the Jordan. All the why questions that pervade the entire book are answered in this verse. Why did all this stuff happen? Why are all the details repeated over and over? The answer, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord's hand is mighty and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. God has put Jordan River on the map of faith along with the Red Sea for 2 reasons. One, to be a sign to all peoples that God himself is mighty, a testimony of his greatness and power. God's not merely the God of the Exodus. He acts in this book, the book of Joshua, so that all people might know that God is the Lord of all the earth. Secondly, that Israel might reverently fear God all their days and continually obey him and submit to his ways, giving God the worship and the allegiance due to him and him alone. Remember our lesson on Rahab? I said, even in this verse, chapter 5, verse 1, their hearts melted with fear. All the people were fearing this God, but only Rahab cried out for mercy and trusted him as her God, right? The God of all, one God, one only God. To fear God, we know what that means. To stand in awe, honor, respect. It inspires reverence, godly fear, right? Cause of astonishment. That's what all this miracle stuff was about, to cause that astonishment in our hearts, ladies. It was so amazing. It was so amazing that it needed to call forth this kind of response from all of God's people. Like I said before, to fear the living God means to be wrapped in admiration and awe of what he has done. It is to live for him and him alone. I hope, if you have learned nothing else from this week's lesson, I hope that as you read through this chapter and worked on your lessons, that it caused that admiration, that awestruckness in your heart as it did mine. Then chapter 5, verse 1, I'm just going to hit on it, and of course we'll get into that next week. This verse is a full summary of the effect of the miracle on the nations, isn't it? And it, as I said, it reminded us of our memory verse in chapter 2. Before Israel was going to fight one battle, the entire land was hers for the taking. It's also a fulfillment of the prophetic words in Exodus 15, 13 through 18, where it looks ahead to Israel entering the land and the nations cowering in terror before them. I'd like to let's turn to Exodus. What God says happens, ladies, just saying. We can, you know, go to the bank on what he says. We really can. Exodus 15, 13 through 18. I'm going to read. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have what? Melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Isn't that amazing? The Israelites were now in the land, but they weren't quite ready to confront their enemy. There was still some more spiritual preparation necessary for the people and for Joshua. Mary Benson is going to be teaching us next week, and I'm sure she's coveting your prayers as I do each week. So let's wrap this lesson up. The crossing of the Red Sea and the Jordan obviously were mighty miracles. They were to be remembered and celebrated forever, right? This marked Israel's exodus from the land of bondage to the land of promise. The Jordan crossing was a great sign of Israel's transition from slavery to freedom. Mark down Psalm 114 and read that later this afternoon. First, some applications. What can we draw from this chapter? And on your flip side of your handout, I just wrote down three applications that you might just write down and think about, and I know I included some of them in your lesson. I didn't go back to what I wrote in the lesson until after I was done teaching this. I'm like, oh, I said some of the same stuff, didn't I? So first lesson, application, 12 stones. Right? They were to remind Israelite not just of the miraculous crossing, but on the mighty, mighty God. Has this lesson expanded and enlarged your view of God? Did you find yourself standing, sitting, even kneeling in awe and reverence before him because of what you read this week. I hope so. The miracle of the crossing of the Jordan should enlarge our faith as we reflect and meditate on this mighty power and faithfulness of God. When we remember what God did for his people, are we not able then to remember that he is all sufficient for us in this present day? If he can stop the waters, can he not take care of his people, of you, of me? This study, along with the Habakkuk study, has so helped me, because as my knowledge and understanding of God grows, guess what? So does my faith. And then if my faith grows, guess what? I trust him more. And isn't that what he wants of us? God often brings us to places and points in our lives where there's only one place where we can turn to for help, like he did for Israel here. So take time this week. Think back. You know, when you get to those places, that it doesn't matter what your spouse might do, what your family might, your job might do for you, the only way you're going to be able to get through this circumstance is by the hand of God. Think back, reflect on your past, about those times when you just know, man, if it weren't for God, I could have never, you fill in the blank. Okay? Let me read Psalm 121. Because that then, remembering those times in your life, are going to cause you to be filled with praise and thanksgiving. And that is God's will for us, right? Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made the heaven and the earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will not neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. I have the Lord as my helper written down. The Lord is my keeper. The Lord is my protector. And the Lord is my preserver. Is he not? So secondly, second practical application. Three reasons were given as to why we need memorials, right? Number one, the generation that was entering the land, they needed to be reminded. The road that lied ahead of them was going to be tough, was going to be hard. There were going to be times when they'd be discouraged. But every time they had returned to Gilgal on a regular basis, they would be reminded of their God. They would see those stones and they would be reminded of him. Second, the generations to come are going to need a reminder. That's what verses 6 through 7 and 21 through 23 told us. And third, the peoples of all the earth needed the memorial, right? As a testimony to their existence and the nature of the one true God who is to be feared and worshiped. So when it comes to observances or memorials given by God, let me say it's of utmost importance that we as believers today don't confuse outward observances with their spiritual meaning, okay? So when keeping an observance, because it's really easy to keep to a form of it and forget the substance and the heart behind it. So whether it's baptism or the Lord's Supper or a fast or a worship service, or the reading of God's word, or time in prayer, don't confuse the outward act with the true substance behind it. Because it's always about God, and it's always about one's heart, right? Let me read this quote. The same principle which led to the erection of this simple monument reaches its highest and sacredest instance in the institution of the Lord's Supper, in which Jesus, with wonderful lowliness, condescends to avail himself of material symbols in order to secure a firmer place in treacherous memories. He might well have expected that such stupendous love could never be forgotten. This is going to cut to your quick, ladies, listen. He might well have expected that such stupendous love could never have been forgotten. But he knoweth our frame, and trust some share in keeping his death vividly in the hearts of his people, to the humble ministry of the bread and wine. Strange that we should need to be reminded of his death, which is, it is life to remember. And isn't, you know, we talked about forgetting and how I started with it and all the things in Scripture. I just kept thinking about the Lord gave us the Lord's Supper so that we wouldn't forget the most important act that was ever done, right? And do you believe we need it? I mean, it shames us, and yet we're so thankful for it, right? Because he knows our frame. He knows we're going to be forgetful. That's why all through Scriptures, forget, forget, remind them, right? So the Gilgal Memorial was not to be set up as an altar to worship, but as a memorial to point to something extremely important, signifying something great, that something the Lord did in history that should never be forgotten. Ladies, let's not be guilty of the same thing. There's nothing wrong with memorials, provided they don't become religious idols that turn our hearts away from God. Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." But you may have milestones in your past, observances that you've set up for reminders, maybe for you and your children, that enable you to recall God's acts, works in your life or the lives of others so you don't forget. I think they're important. They can be, right? As long as we don't like start worshiping them or letting the past keep us from doing what we're supposed to be doing in the present. So where has God written his faithfulness across your calendars in your life? What dates have you recorded somewhere, right? I go to my prayer notebook that I started in 1990, but in that prayer notebook, there's pages for blessing, there's benefits, there's all my prayer requests for each and every person in my family, my immediate family. There's a place, beginning, where I can write out my prayers to God. And I share that as an example because there's sometimes, and I've shared before, I just go back and to reread God's faithfulness in the past to me helps me when I'm especially walking through a dark time in the present, right? I remember my first Bible. Believe it or not, I got saved with a living Bible. Oh. Right? God will use anything, right? Christmas observances. I don't know about your family, but I did a lot of things to remind my kids that there is something more to Christmas than the presents. So we had observances, we had birthday cakes, but very specific with layers, with colors, with things on them that pointed to God and God alone. Maybe there's for hymns or a song, don't you hear it? And it just puts you back to that time in history in your life, you know, that you remember this song. I remember the song that was being played over and over when I went into delivery with my first child. One song, "To God Be the Glory," Fanny Crosby. She celebrates the greatness of God and calls upon an appreciation for the wondrous things what he has done. It's a glorious hymn to be sung really rejoicefully with a heart of gratitude. When Ken finished seminary, seminary was hard years for us, financially, time-wise, everything. It took a lot out of all of us, but especially my husband. But it could only be done by the grace and strength of God. We had four kids. He worked full-time going through. You know, it was difficult. But whenever I hear that song, we had a party for him when he graduated, and we had a cake, and I didn't know what to put on the cake. And I decided to put, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." And whenever I hear that song, I just immediately am reminded of God's faithfulness to Kent and I and to our kids during those hard but the most wonderful years of our life. So that's your second application, to think back. And if you've never done that, or if you don't have a prayer journal or something, you know, obviously we put things on our walls, right? I have verses on my walls and things. You have things on your walls, I'm sure. Those are just all reminders. So just, it's important for us. But lastly, the future generations need reminders of what God has done in history, right? To draw them closer to the Lord. So this lesson, you couldn't miss it. You could not miss it. We are to pass on the truth of God, the Word of God, to future generations. This whole lesson points to the importance of evangelism and discipleship, not only in your family, in your church family, in your neighborhood, right? So I'm going to get personal and probably step on some toes here. But I'm going to ask you, ladies, are you involved in evangelism? Who are you sharing these wonderful, awe-inspiring truths that you are learning each week with? And who are you discipling? Who are you discipling? Who are you pouring your life into? Who are you passing on the truth that you're learning, as Scripture tells us we should then pass on to others? It's not just for parents to children, even though that's your first responsibility. That is important. But this goes beyond our homes, to our churches and beyond. I think I've shared before, I just always think in discipling, you need a spiritual mom, someone more mature and older in the Lord than you. You need a spiritual sister. You know, we have our peers, right? But then you need a spiritual daughter. You need someone younger that you can pour your life into and start training up the next generation for Jesus Christ. So who are you witnessing to? Who are you discipling? I'd like to close with us turning to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I had a laugh last week. Well, I didn't laugh, but Cindy went to this. And I already knew I was going to, that I went to this verse as well, so these verses. Verses for chapter 2, but when Cindy mentioned it, our passage to in Joshua is not pointing to this directly, but as I was using my concordance, so I don't want to say I'm trying to draw some parallel here because I'm not, but when I was using the concordance to go through all the different places where stones were erected, right? Obviously, I came to the stones here in 1 Peter chapter 2. And they're so rich and they're so pregnant with meaning that I just want to share today. Because, you know, I thought about those stones that were picked from the 12 men from the Jordan. One place says they were chosen, and in one place I believe it said they were selected, you know. And, of course, there's thousands of stones in the river, right? Millions. And those were the 12 that happened to be picked. They weren't special in any way, except for they happened to be the ones they picked up to carry back, right, to place as a memorial of the great things God has done. So let me read verses 4 through 10, and then I want to share some things from there. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, this stone which the builders rejected, it became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But verses 9 and 10, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We see that Jesus Christ is the living stone, the cornerstone, one that is choice and precious in the sight of God, and one that's living. He is alive. But did you note verse 5? You too, believers, were identified with Christ, and we are living stones too. There's millions and millions and millions of common people in the world, and yet God has chosen you. He has chosen me. He has selected some to be part of this great memorial, which isn't the memorial at Gilgal, it's the church of the living God. He has selected some to be part of that. And why? All for his glory. All because to God alone be the glory. Great things he has done. Those words in verses 9 and 10, that's such Old Testament language. We can just think the chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. a people for his own possession, just like Israel. And now the church is that people for his possession too. God has not chosen us because we're special, ladies. It's all God. It's all for his eternal purposes. To him be the glory. Enjoy your table time. Do I say this is the end of this lesson? I don't have to say that. I just said it.